All right, Romans chapter 7 in your Bibles, if you would. Romans in the 7th chapter. If you have been with us in our study of Romans, you know that Romans is a hard book. And I was reminded of that this week in 2 Peter chapter 3. Just listen to what Peter says about Paul. He says, "Account the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." I don't think this was really going on, but I wonder if Peter was reading Romans when he wrote 2 Peter. Romans is a difficult book, and you will find that this morning our section, chapter 7, verses 7 all the way through the end of the chapter, are one of the most debated sections in the book of Romans. Next to chapter 5, next to chapter 9, 7 is a difficult chapter. And there are really basically, and we'll see this in a moment, there are two ways to take this section. Either Paul is referring to himself as a believer in his struggle with sin, or he is referring to the struggle that unbelievers have to do good before the law. I take the view that Paul is referring to unbelievers who are struggling in their sin to obey the law. And the answer to all of that is Christ and the Spirit that we'll see in chapter 8. So right out of the gate, I'm going to tell you this is a hard chapter, and I take probably a different view than the vast majority of maybe us have heard before. So let me set up where we're going. This is one of these days you strap on the mental seat belt, you get ready for the ride, because there's a lot of technicalities here, but I think by the end you'll see the beauty of what Paul is going to do. So let me begin by backing up and just helping you understand how we got to chapter 7 and verse 7. Starting in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, this is what Paul says. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Up to this point, chapters 1 through 5, Paul has made it very clear that in Christ, Christ has paid for sins. We are new creatures in Christ. And therefore, because of that, we no longer have to sin. As it says in verse 2, "By no means, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? I have been grafted into, I have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. He died to sin. That means I died to the power of sin. He rose again from the dead. That means I have risen to new life." He continues in verse 6 of chapter 6. "We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." The death of Jesus had an impact on our lives. He has brought sin to death in our lives. So we're no longer enslaved to sin. "For the one who has died has been set free from sin." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you're not in bondage to sin. Oh, we struggle with sin, no doubt. But sin is not your master. Verse 14, he says, "For sin will no longer have dominion over you since you're no longer under the law." You're no longer under the law, but under grace. Verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, we're now slaves to righteousness." So verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin." Do you hear a pattern? The relationship between believer and sin is what? You have been set free by the power of Christ and become slaves of God. You now bear fruit that leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. Now, Three more verses, because this was last week, and this will get us ready. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law. Remember this last week? Old Testament law, the desire and effort to keep it as a standing before God is gone through the body of Christ, through the death of Christ, so that you belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now listen closely to verse 5. For why we are living in the flesh, why we are living apart from Jesus, apart from the Spirit, our sinful passions, because sin was not yet dead, was aroused by the law. The law said, don't steal. So what did I want to do? Steal. The law said, don't lie. So what did I want to do? Lie. We're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. We are dead to sin, dead to the law that provoked it, so that now we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So let me summarize. As a believer, I am not under the power of sin or the law. Now, sin is dead in my life, but is sin itself dead? No. Sin is still very much alive. And what's the problem? That my flesh sees that, and I struggle at times, of course, to say, well, no to sin. But the reality is the power of sin is dead in my life. The flesh is not my master. Now, here's the really important point. As a believer, the Spirit empowers me to produce good. I have the ability, as I stand here this morning, to do the things God wants me to do. In me, standing Jason here, balding and putting more weight on by the day, guess what? In this thing here is the Spirit of God. And that means Jason can do what? Do the things that please the living God of the universe. I'm getting there. So what does this have to do with our section today? Well, in Romans 7, verses 7 and following, there are two main ways to see this. It refers, some say, to Paul as the believer, describing himself as someone who says, I want to do good. I know that the law is good, that when it says don't murder and don't steal, that's a good thing, but I don't have the power within me to do it. There's a struggle with sin, and someday that will be taken away until I get to heaven. That's a viable interpretation. There's a second view, where it says that Paul begins to pull back, and knowing that he's not done explaining to the Jews who are listening, okay, Paul, you keep talking about the law, this good thing that God gave his people. You said that it's dead, that it's in the past. How can you say that something like the law is dead and gone? You've got to explain yourself. And so what Paul does here is he finishes explaining the relationship of people to the law. And what he does then is he explains from an unbeliever's point of view the drudgery, the harshness, the powerlessness of being under a standard that he could never achieve. There's a technical term, and I can't even pronounce it, but in those days, first century, there were all forms of rhetoric, ways of talking and speaking. And there's a little phrase called speech in character. And what that is, because he says I a ton of times, I. In those days, you would say the word I to try to include as many people as possible in your conversation. So you would be like, okay, I do this, I do that. And in doing so, you're trying to draw people in so they will identify with you and go, that's me too. For example, you've seen people who dress up like Abraham Lincoln. Is that person Abraham Lincoln? No, they sound like him, and you know they're tall and skinny and got the beard, but they're not Abraham Lincoln. But he'll do like, in such and such a date, and you're like, you're not Abraham Lincoln. But what is he doing? He is personifying. He's trying to explain that this is what this character was like. So those who take the view that it's an unbeliever are saying that Paul, in a beautiful way, is stepping back and trying to do a broad sweep of saying, this is what it's like as a human being to be under the law of God. So that said, here's my view. I think it's my life, your life, every human being's life in the flesh, simply as a human, under the law, under the moral code of God before Jesus. My life in the flesh, under the law, before Jesus. So let's begin to flesh this out. Paul is going to ask two questions about the law before he just gets done talking about the law and moving on. Here's the first question, because this is what the Jews would have wanted to ask him. As they listen to him talk, here's the question: is the law bad? Paul, you keep saying that there's Adam and sin and death, and then you put the law in that category. Well, Adam and sin and death, those are bad. So here's my question. If the law's in that category, are you saying that the law is bad? Look at verse 7. What then shall we say that the law is sin? Or we could say, is the law bad? What's his answer? No. But drop down to verse 12. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Here's what we need to understand. What Paul is saying is this: the law is God's heart and mind given to his people. It reveals the character, heart, and will of God. So if God reveals something, is it good or bad? It's good. So we need to understand right away, look, the law came from God, and because it came from God, it is good, it is right, it is holy. So the question is, what was the problem with the law? So let's begin. The problem with humanity, is it God? Is it the law? What's the problem with humanity? Me. All right, let's start. Verse 7. What then shall we say? Is the law bad? No, by no means. Yet it have not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. Life was good. But when the commandment came, when I heard for the first time, thou shalt not covet, what happened? I coveted, which is what? Sin. And what's the result? I died. See, the very commandment, the promise to give life, proved to be death to me. You see, sin, seizing the opportunity through that commandment, it deceived me and then it killed me. Now, commentaries throughout the years have said, if Paul is referring directly to himself and not just personifying all of humanity, the question is, when would a little Jewish boy all of a sudden confronted the law? Because in his day, from the day Paul was born, his parents would have been like, God's law, God's law, God's law. Just like Christian parents, right? Very first time a kid is born, you're like, obey your parents. It's just drilled into them. And they don't even know what you're talking about. Blah, 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 blah. Obey your parents. So it's kind of like, well, when would Paul have ever, was he 13 years old, was walking down streets of Jerusalem and went, do not covet. Well, there we go. I didn't know that. Let's go covet. It's one of the reasons why I take this to be not directly Paul's exact, so what we say, autobiography, but he's representing that all of humanity, there is that point, necessarily in time, but there is that point when we come to a big red sign that says stop, and we have to decide, what does that mean? Does that mean what? Well, it means I better stop, and if I don't stop, what happens? Sin and death. Now, and my problem is, when I see that stop sign, you know what it provokes me to do? Oh, you know what it does. What does yellow provoke you to do nowadays? Speed up. It doesn't mean slow down. It means speed up, which green to me now means wait and see who's going. Right? That's what law does. That's what Paul is saying. As a matter of fact, some commentators say that Paul is actually referring to Adam because Adam was the only person who ever lived before law came. He was alive, and then God said, don't eat, and what did he do? He ate, and then he died. Others say Paul is referring to Israel. Israel didn't have the law. They were redeemed out of Egypt into Israel, and then they what? Then they received the law, and what did they do? They disobeyed the law, and what happened to Israel? They died. Here's the point. This is why I think Paul is referring to unbelievers. He's just looking at humanity and says, here's the thing. We're walking through life. Things are great. Sin is present. Sin is there. We don't even know it in a sense. And it's just waiting and crouching. And then all of a sudden we see something that says, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. That means I shouldn't want what someone else has. But my neighbor has a really nice Ferrari. And I have a Ford Pinto. What can I do to get that Ferrari in my garage and out of his? What evil thing can I do? Sin is crouching in me, because that's the problem. I hear that commandment, and all of a sudden, just boof, the monster of sin appears, and I covet, and what does that happen to me? It kills me. Now, is that the law's fault? Is there anything bad about the law on that? Is there anything bad about a stop sign? Stop sign's wonderful. Laws are wonderful because it keeps order. God's law, God's will, God's heart, it's good, it's holy, it's righteous. So is the law bad? No, the law is really good. The problem is me. And simply, the law did its job of revealing my sin. There's a little phrase here where Paul says that the commandment in verse 10 that promised life to me brought death. In Leviticus 18, there's a little verse that says, if you keep these things, you will live. The law promised that if you kept the law, all 613 of them, your whole life, you would what? Live. You would be blameless. You would live. But the very thing that God intended to give people life because of our sin brought death. And now the problem is what? Me. So at least in verses 7 through 12, the vast majority of people would say that Paul is referring to an unbeliever. Those who believe that Paul's referring to a believer doesn't really come until here in verse 13 and following. So we all agree that here we all as humanity, we're all walking, sin is present, and sin doesn't really come alive until we're told don't do that, and then we want to do it, and we do it, and then sin kills us. So here's the second question that Paul asks as he's moving through his discussion of the law. Does good produce bad? Because you said the law is not bad, the law is good, but what does the law produce? Death. Because the law reveals sin, so you're still saying, Paul, that God, what is good, and his law that is good, produces bad. So it's really God's fault that there's bad things we do. That's the logic that the Jews would have tried to cast against Paul. Of course, what do you think Paul's answer is? Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Did God, did the law, did God's will, is it God's fault that his law brought death to me? What do you think the answer is? By no means. Okay, Paul. So let's ask this question that we asked before. So what's the problem? If the law isn't the problem, you guys think you know the answer to this one? What's the first problem? Sin in me. Verse 13. By no means. It was sin. Sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Commentators noted, I thought it was really intriguing, that Israel is taken out of Egypt into the land, and they're given the Ten Commandments, and one of the first commandments is, you shall have no other God before me. You remember that? What was the very first thing that Israel did? They built an idol. That's hilarious. So true. That is so true. Like the biggest, greatest commandment, no other God before me because I'm God. I just saved you out of Egypt. You should love and serve me. Let's not and say we did. Let's create this bowl out of the fire. Poof, there's our God. Why did Israel do that? God's not good. The law isn't good. Why did Israel do that? Sin in me produced more sin, so that the problem is what? Sin. What am I going to do with what? My sin. Should I try harder to do better things? Keep reading. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. Interesting phrase. The law is spiritual. That means the origin of God. Spiritual things from God. So the law is good. It comes from God. But what's the problem? Me, I am sold under sin. Now let me ask you a quick question. In light of chapter 6, where we heard about the believer, is it true that we're sold under sin right now? We have been freed from the master of sin. We serve a new master, Christ. I think what Paul is describing here is, again, he is personifying all of humanity. That every single one of us, when we are born, we're born into sin. The problem with the law is not the problem. The problem is me. So he begins to explain that in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate, I do, right? Now, someone says that sounds just like me as a believer. I agree. We do struggle with sin, but we do know why we do it, and we have the power to overcome it. As a matter of fact, if you spent just a little bit of time with anybody who's an unbeliever, or remember the days before you were a believer. Did you agree that it was good not to murder somebody? If you go take a survey of those people that are not in church, those pagans this morning, if you go take a survey right now and say, is it good and right not to murder? I would guess 99% would say, that's right. There'd be that 1% of psychopaths that would say, yeah, let's go do it. The problem is not the law, it's me. Keep reading verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. It says don't murder, but I hate my neighbor. And deep down in my heart, if I could get away with it, I would. So verse 17 is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I would carefully say that is not a believer, but that was definitely me before Jesus. Let me read that again. It's no longer I who do it, but what? Who dwells in me? Jesus dwells in me. But an unbeliever, what dwells in me? Just sin. Paul, in my mind, is describing the true reality of what it's like to live as an unbeliever and not really know it. As a matter of fact, I would argue that Paul, as the believer, looking back on his unbelieving life and actually saying, even though I didn't even know it, let me explain to you what was really going on in my mind and heart. I didn't even know that I was doing things that I didn't want to do. Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Oh, brothers, sisters, that is not me. As a believer, I have Christ. Something good does dwell in me. Now, as an unbeliever, can I say that? Oh, yeah. "For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. As a human being, fallen human being, there is nothing good that dwells in me. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." That is so classic unbeliever. If you have spent time, especially in AA and all that stuff, where you have people that are just addicted to things, and you spend time listening to their stories, you will hear this agony of, "I know I should stop, but I can't." Listen to people who are mass murderers. "I know I shouldn't, but there's this thing in me. It's like this deep monster that just comes out, and I can't explain. I don't have the ability to say no." Pause. As a believer, I can't say that. I just want you to know that right now. I'm addicted to A, B, C, D. Oh, I get it. I get it. I get it. I don't have the power to over. Greater is he who is in you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I struggle with sin. That's not what Paul is not. He's not saying, "I don't struggle with sin and sin is dead and I'm just perfect." No. What he is saying later in chapter is, "I have the Spirit of God." We all have the Spirit of God. We're children of God. We cry, "Abba, Father." He's describing someone who says, "I want to, but I can't because I legitimately have no power to do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want, I keep on doing." Seriously, go to AA meetings. "Man, I don't want to. I haven't taken a drink in 3 days." And then last night, boom. "Why? Why did you do that?" "I don't know. I was going through a difficult time once again." And then, "I don't want to click on that, but I do." "Why?" "I don't know. I know I shouldn't. My wife says I shouldn't. My husband says I shouldn't. I don't want to go to that place. I don't want to see that. Why don't you?" I don't know. Is that a struggle? Yeah, I mean, I know I'm not supposed to. I know I should do good. But I don't have the power. Verse 20, "Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." By the way, in chapter 8, he'll say, who dwells in us? The Spirit. So verse 21, "So I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Someone says, "Oh, see, that only a believer could say that." I know what you're saying, but that means you haven't spent a lot of time with really religious good people. You have not spent a lot of time at liberal seminaries who say, "I love the Bible. It's a great book. It comes from a great God. It's fascinating. I mean, I delight to study it and teach it." I would argue gently that there are a lot of people who would say the Bible is a good book. I delight in what it says. It speaks great things, great ideas. "But I see in my members," verse 23, "another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." What's the problem? Sin in me. And here's the really key one. The powerless struggle to do good and obey. Now, I know some of you are thinking, wait, Jason, this is Paul struggling with sin. To which I would say, it's a struggle of sin of the unbeliever, but he'll talk about the struggle of sin in chapter 8, but in the context of the Spirit. The struggle of sin for Paul is not a hopeless, powerless struggle. It's a struggle that's fought by what? The Spirit of God. We'll get to that in chapter 8. Here, have you seen the word Spirit here yet? Commentators will note, verse 7 to the end of chapter 7, the Spirit has been missing. You get to chapter 8, what happens? He explodes on the scene again. Another reason I think, man, he is not describing me as a believer per se. He is speech and character. He is trying to grab as many people as he can, listening to say, do you feel this? You Jews, in particular, he's talking to Jews saying, you know, you've been taught since day one, the law, do, and you will live. And let me ask you, how's that going? Oh, it's not going good. You know you should keep it, mom and daddy. Everybody says in your family, you should keep the law. But secretly, you know what? You can't. You try so hard, and you can't. So, verse 24, look what he says. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I say this carefully. There has been, in some circles of Christianity, what I call the worm theology, where I was a worm before I was a believer. Definitely, dead in my sin, heinous, putrid, worm. I become a believer, and what am I? I'm a child of God. I'm not a wretched man. But as an unbeliever, apart from Christ, wanting to do good but can't, do you sense his frustration? The word wretched is the word miserable. Miserable. Man, it's. I feel like I'm bipolar. One day I'm doing good, the next day I'm not, and I want to and I can't. I live a miserable existence. By the way, can I say this? Does that not fit many ways the normal unbeliever? Why do we struggle so much to make sense of life? Why do we struggle and then go after all these things to find meaning and purpose? Because there's nothing in me called the Spirit to give me joy. There's nothing in me to do what is good and thus really find true satisfaction in life. There's just me in my miserable existence. So who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25 is awesome. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is the solution. Paul can't contain himself. Miserable. And as his readers are listening, they would have said, Paul, what is the solution to this miserable life of wanting to do good, but I can't? The answer, Jesus. Jesus. And it's amazing. You start in verse 7, and it is just miserable. It is miserable. And you get even more miserable, and there's sin. I'm addicted to sin, and it's just more me. And by the time you get to verse 24, you're going, I am hopeless. And Paul says, no, you're not. Thanks be to God that what I said in chapter 5 and said in chapter 6, that you're now dead with Christ, if you have died with Christ, there's now hope. You don't live a defeated, powerless, sin-addicted life under the law with no hope. There is Jesus. So he ends verse 25 by kind of, it's almost like he lets the cat out of the bag and then goes, I got to reel it back in, because that's like chapter 8. That's like next week. So he summarizes what he has just said in all so far. So then I find myself to serve the law of God with my mind, but in my flesh, I just can't. I serve the law of sin. I don't have the power. So he's like, oh, thank you, okay, what? That's chapter 8. So, okay, just by the way, if you've been following me, here's the problem. The problem is me. The problem is sin. I don't have the power to do it. What's the solution? Well, let's pray and get back to life, and then we'll find out next week. That's what he's saying. So you're kind of going, but I've always thought it is a believer. And by the way, if you take that view, that is totally fine. You're wrong, but no, I'm joking. It's totally fine. I get it. I understand why you do. But if this is the unbeliever crying out, I understand that the law of God is good. What do I do? So how does this relate to me as a believer? Three thoughts. Number one, this section is an amazing connection point to the lost. If you want to find a section of scripture to connect with your neighbor with, read this to them and say, is this you? I promise you they will connect. Matter of fact, I was reading one commentator, and he said there was this guy who said, someone told him, hey, just open the Bible and start reading. So he did, and he came to Romans 7. I mean, like, how can you just, 7? And as he read this section, know what he did? He goes, that is me. Oh, and Jesus is the solution. I think this is an amazing connection point in explaining to unbelievers this, I don't know why I do what I do. I can't figure myself out. What is going on with me? Sin is so deep in you that you don't even understand yourself, and the solution is Jesus. Secondly, I would just say, if this section is about the unbeliever, then let me just say, as a believer, we identify with the struggle. But the difference between you and the unbeliever in chapter 7 and chapter 8 is that you have the power in this struggle to say no, where in chapter 7, they don't. They don't. But there is one last thought. You never assume anything when you open the Word of God. You never assume that you yourself or the people around you agree that this is truth and that I know the one who's written it. You may never know that when you're speaking to an audience, it may be those who have thought they are a child of God, only to realize for the first time they're not. And I would look at a section like this and say, is this you? I mean, do you go, I look at people around me at church, and they seem different. I wish I could capture that. But I look at my life, and just, it's a slave of sin all the time. I have no power. I know I'm supposed to do this, this, and this, but there's nothing in me to do it. Can I say carefully, here's why. You don't know Jesus, and thus you don't have his Spirit to put to death the sin in your life that you struggle so greatly with. Really? Oh, I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know your heart. But I just really wonder, how many people say they're Christians only in name, but they lack the power of the Spirit to be what God calls them to be? So here's a dead serious, simple question. Is this you? And if you're like, I think it is, good news. Miserable person that I am, what's the solution? Paul gave it. Jesus. The sin that defines you and consumes you, he paid for it at the cross. Past, present, future. Paid for. And if you believe that, in that moment in time, you become a new creation in Christ. And the Spirit of God comes and dwells within you. And you are no longer a slave to sin. You're a child of God, indwelled by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit to properly struggle. But that's not you anymore. If this is you, I just have one word for you. Jesus. Jesus. Father, I thank you for this section of Scripture. Lord, regardless of what view we would take on this, the one thing that we do realize is it is a powerful section of Scripture authored by Paul, giving your heart to him, to us. That whether we identify it as a believer struggling with sin, or we identify it as an unbeliever struggling with sin, here's the great news, that the solution is still the same. It is Jesus. Thanks be to God for what Christ has done. So, Father, that is where we want to close. We want to close not focused on us per se, but focused on you and what your Son has done for us. The solution is him. So, Lord, thank you for him. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you that he sits at the right hand of you today, intercedes on our behalf, and then Sunday is coming back to take us to be with you forever. Lord, thank you for that. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.